At this time, let me invite you to turn to John's first letter, chapter 4. This is going to be found on page 1220 in the Pew Bible. First John chapter 4, we'll begin at verse 7 and we'll go as far as verse 11. But know that today our focus will really be on verse 11, though we will definitely be in verses 9 and 10. So with that, give your attention to God's Word from 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So far from the Word of God. Well, as we've been working through John's letter, his epistle, it's clear that John loves to write about love. He's had things to say about it in chapter 2, chapter 3, now chapter 4. Consider just a few of the statements that he's made in 1 John 2. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Or in chapter 3, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Further, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And then today, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And so there is this clear connection that is made that we are to love others because we know and have experienced the love of God ourselves. And in fact, this is not anything new that you've heard before. If you've sat in this room and under this pulpit, this theme, the love of God, is a theme that we have heard many times. Why? Because the Bible makes much of Christian love. In fact, the Bible would tell us that love is the greatest of Christian virtues. I don't mean to say that love is the greatest of God's attributes. All of God's attributes are wonderful equally, and God in His simplicity has all of His attributes working together, never in contradiction with one another. But in terms of Christian virtue, this is the greatest of them. Why is that? Why is love the greatest Christian virtue? Well, love is the foundational virtue. It is the fountain, really, of all other Christian virtues. If the Christian is to experience joy, it is a joy rooted in love. If the Christian is to experience hope, it is a hope rooted in love. If the Christian is to experience assurance, it is an assurance that is rooted in love. In fact, love puts faith into motion. Love puts even our faith into motion, which is that birthing virtue. Faith labors by love. Love is a witness to the world that we are the disciples of Christ. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, Jesus says, if you have love for one another. Love provides an assurance that I am in Christ, that I belong to Him, that I am united to Him. Whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we're in Him. Further, love for God will remain with the Christian even in heaven, in glory, throughout all of eternity. Presently, faith, hope, and love remain, but the greatest of these is love. Love makes us more like our Father in heaven, who is love, who loves perfectly, and from whose love nothing can separate us. And for these reasons and many others we could talk about today, we should not be surprised that John has much to say about this chief virtue of love. He has much to say about it because Christ Himself had much to say about it. But today, particularly here in 1 John 4, verse 11, John presents us with an invincible argument. An invincible argument that God's love makes us an invincible argument that God's love makes upon us, His children. Beloved, if, which really I prefer to say since, it is a conditional clause, but beloved, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. As Christians, we don't simply respond to God's love for us, but we also reflect His love in the way in which we love others, in the way in which our love is directed toward others. Loving others is a supernatural result of God's love residing in His children. So that we really possess two kinds of love, we could say. First, a general and universal love toward all people. We should be a people who love all people. For that is the love of our God. And yet also, and I mean that in a loving way, a benevolent way, an honoring way, an appreciation for dignity and the ways in which everyone bears the image of God. But further, there is a distinct and special love that the Christian has for the people of God, for the family of God, for the body of Christ. And what John says here in just these few verses, if you connect verses 7, 8, and 9, and 10, what we see is that the love of God is actually singular here. Though multiple aspects of love are highlighted, though the love of God is manifested across various expressions and actions, God's love is manifested in God's very nature. Verse 8, love is from God, for God is love. God's love is manifested in sending Jesus to bring us life in verse 9, that we be enabled to live through Him. God's love is manifested in sending Jesus to propitiate for us, for our sins, which means, and we're going to talk about this more today, to offer Himself to appease the anger of God and to bring us then into favor with God. God's love is manifested. It is expressed. It is seen in His nature, in His sending Christ to bring us life, in His sending Jesus to die for us. And His love is manifested in the love and life of the brethren, in the life and love of the church. And so the unifying principle is that God's love is both the source and the model for all expressions of love. For every expression of love truly is expressed and modeled from God. And God is the origin and source of all true love. Love originates from His nature. It is embodied in Jesus Himself. It is demonstrated supremely in the cross of Christ, and it is meant to be mirrored in the relationships among his followers. Matthew Henry says of this one verse, verse 11, divine love to the brethren should constrain our love. The objects of God's love should be the objects of our love. Shall we refuse to love those whom the eternal God has loved? We should be admirers of his love, and we should love his love, and consequently, we should love those whom he loves. So with that, I want to today consider three things out of this one verse. This verse 11 there, beloved, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We want to first take the first part, beloved, since God so loved us, and consider how divine love demonstrated. Divine love demonstrated. We want to consider, secondly, we also ought to love one another. Human love demanded. Human love demanded. And thirdly, we want to consider, in terms of application, daily love displayed. So, an alliteration that hopefully helps it hearable and somewhat memorable in this time of worship. So, first, divine love demonstrated. Divine love demonstrated. Look again at verse 11. Beloved, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, John just used the title beloved in verse 7, but here again in verse 11, and he's putting bookends around these verses in one sense. He's going to keep moving. He has much more to say, but beloved, let us love one another. Beloved, if God so loved, we ought to love one another. And we're going to talk about how he moves in one sense from command to this persuasive proposition. We ought to love. But you see here, even in the title, beloved, loved ones, since God so loved us. It's in our very name. It's in the very way that he expresses his care and his command to us, beloved. One commentator observes, most people associate Christianity with the command to love. And so they think that they know all about Christianity when they've understood its teaching in terms of their own concept of love. You understand what this commentator is saying is that many people appreciate, even non-Christians appreciate, that Christianity has a perspective that we ought to love. And yet what they do is they feed that idea of love from their own thinking. So we have to start this morning by considering how God defines his own love. He gets to define his own love. Love comes from him. He's the originator of love. It's an enduring attribute of his nature. And so let us consider what God would say about his own love. We're told by many who try to help us understand love that the nature of love consists in delighting in an object. The nature of love consists in delighting in an object. One medieval theologian said that the lover delights in his beloved. In Psalm 37, verse 4, we're told, delight yourself in the Lord, and which simply means love the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. Love him. If you want to think about its opposite, Martin Luther described our sinful condition as being turned in on oneself, curved in on oneself. Love, then, is the opposite of this. It's to be turned outward toward another. It's to be curved outward. And you might think, how is the love of God turned outward when it is an eternal characteristic? It is part of his eternal being. Well, God, even within himself, in his Trinitarian love, has a love for other. The Father has a love for Son and Spirit. The Son, the Father, and the Spirit, the Father, and the Son. And so this idea of being other-oriented in our love just means that we have been made to, we've been designed to love other. One Puritan says that love, giving now more definition and more thought to this, love is the sweet motivation of the heart toward God, whereby believers, in view of His perfections, delight themselves in God and in a joyous embrace of His will, fully surrender themselves to His service. So God, as He describes His love, as He communicates His love, we're going to spend a little bit more time thinking about other ways that He does this, but we start with a theological foundation. How does God describe His love for us? The most frequent word for love in the Old Testament is a word, hesed or kesed. And the reason why it sounds like hesed or kesed is because Hebrew has a certain sound with this letter. It's actually chesed, but you know, not everyone has that guttural. Maybe they sound sick, but this is the idea. It is the word chesed, and it's found over 250 times in the Old Testament. If you go to the older English translations, like the Authorized Version, it's translated often loving kindness, sometimes mercy. In the more modern translations, we use adjectives with love. So steadfast love, or loyal love, or faithful love. Chesed is a complex concept, and it represents God's enduring commitment to His people. It's more than just an affection. This faithful love demands action and loyalty within a pre-established relationship. It brings together both affection and commitment, or covenant loyalty and deep passion. You can think about a relationship between a parent and child, a husband and wife. God's loyal love is said to protect and sustain life. Multiple times in Psalm 119, revive me according to Your loving kindness. Revive me according to Your chesed. Revive me. Bring me to life. Protect and sustain my life. His love is also contrasted with His anger. For example, in Micah 7, verse 18, who is a God like You who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession? You see, this borrowing language all the way from the Exodus, who passes over our rebellious acts, our sins. He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in chesed. And the translation here is unchanging love. You see, the Bible, as it speaks about this kind of love, it underscores His character to forgive and His being slow to anger. And in fact, despite our human failings, God's loyal love remains constant and eternal. His love persists, restoring broken relationships, upholding His covenant. And so He describes His love. I could also say that He illustrates His love, though I'm going to show that more particularly in Christ here in a moment. It's not just a heady thing. It's not just a doctrinal thing, a theological thing, the love of God. It is deep and wide. It is powerful. For love is as strong as death. God also demonstrates His love. He not only defines His love and describes His love, but He demonstrates His love. And we see that in our text here in verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. God's love is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. We tend to think of Jesus Christ as the one who has enfleshed Himself and who inhabits humanity and our world. But I want you to understand that there's a real sense in which the love of God is brought forward to us in the person of Christ. And we can consider His work in a moment, you know, who He is and what did He do. We can consider what He did, but John highlights here, first of all, that God sent His only begotten Son. God sent the Son of God. He signifies the divinity of Jesus. Why? Because it's the importance of who He is that gives significance to what He has done. One Puritan says this, it is the dignity of the person that dignifies the work. You understand, John says here that He sent His Son into the world so that we might have life through Him. Why did He send Him into the world that we might have life? Because to have life through Christ is what He has come to do. He is the author of life. In Genesis 2, there He is breathing life into dust and it becomes a living being. There He is in Psalm 36, verse 9. He's called the fountain of life. There He is in Romans 6, 23. He's called the giver of eternal life. This one has life within Him, and He has authority to give life. His intrinsic worth gives then infinite value to His work. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 2:7, therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. To you who believe, He is precious. He is of infinite value and worth. Well, what did Jesus do? In chapter 4, verse 10, God loved us, and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Some of your translations might say, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, propitiation is a word that we don't use very often. We've seen it used already in John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, I should say. We've seen it used in the Bible, but let me remind you what it means. To propitiate means to win the favor of an offended party by satisfying their anger with some object or action. So you have two groups, two parties, two individuals. One is offended by another, and a gift is given, and that gift satisfies that anger, that offense, so that now they're brought back into relationship. One of the maybe I want to just use a little bit of humor here, but I don't intend to bring humor to what Jesus does, but I want you to think about it for a minute. Sometimes you get a husband and wife and they maybe get into an argument and the husband comes and he brings home flowers. Those are propitiating flowers. He's trying to, in some way, satisfy his wife's anger, the injustice that he has somehow caused, and so this is to bring them back into reconciliation. We need so much more than flowers. But Christ offers Himself. The Proverbs speak about this. In Proverbs 16, it talks about how a wise man is able to win over or appease an angry king. You know, by this wisdom, the king is propitiated. And this theme was built into the sacrificial system. Children, you know this, that they would bring an animal and they would lay their hands on the animal as a way of saying that they symbolically transfer their sin. And then the animal would be killed as a way of putting to death their sin, their offense. And then the animal would be taken care of by the priest, and what was to be put onto the altar and burned, that would happen. And it is said that God was propitiated. He was satisfied with the sacrifice as a way of removing the offense. And now we would be brought back into friendship, into fellowship. That's a picture of Christ. And in fact, all of Christ's earthly ministry was intended to embody this kind of love of God to us. God is not the one who will simply be appeased by the gift of Christ. God is the one who will supply the very gift that will appease Him, satisfy His anger, and bring us back into reconciliation. The offended one is the one who actually brings us back into reconciliation. Why? Because he's motivated by love. And so when Christ comes, you can think about Christ coming and performing all kinds of miracles and giving all kinds of teaching and telling all kinds of parables. And all of those things were always intended in these temporary reversals of human suffering. He spoke to suffering. He healed suffering. He demonstrated his power over suffering. And it was all pointing to his own suffering, that he was going to enter into our suffering on the cross. He was going to take the suffering that we deserve, the punishment that we deserve because of our offensiveness toward God. We are the offending party, not the offended party. He takes our punishment, and as John says here in verse 9, we receive his life. This is the one who alone is able to reconcile us to God. In fact, in the upper room, this is what John says. John 13:1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Paul says it in another way that's very engaging, very shocking. He says this in Acts 20, God purchased the church with his own blood. A love that stirs up God to purchase us with his own blood. One theologian says, God would never have put his son through such torment and suffering unless he wished to display the greatness of his love toward his people. Every humiliation, every trial, heartache, and suffering that our Savior experienced was God showing his love toward us. Now there's just one more thing I want to note here. God, it said, so loved us. So we've talked about God. We've talked about his love. We've talked about him loving us. But did you notice that little word, so? The text doesn't say that God loved us, but it says God so loved us. And that little adverb there is an adverb of degree. What it's intending to do is emphasize the manner and the intensity of God's love. So, for example, it tells us the measure of his love. It's not merely that he loved us, but he loved us so much, which implies a vast and deep and incomprehensible love. God's love is not ordinary. God's love is not limited, but it is extraordinary and it is limitless. It also communicates not only the measure of his love, but the manner of his love. You see here how John says God's love was expressed. He sent his only begotten son so that we might live through him. He sent the one whom he knew would be able to provide for us what we needed. All of the benefits of His mediation flow from that cross. God's love is revealed in whom He sent. God's love is revealed in the fact that He sent the only one who could actually rescue us. So the measure of God's love and the manner of God's love, but also the motive of God's love. God so loved us. This tells us that His love is great. And because of this great love, God initiated His plan and purpose to save us, to rescue us. You know what Jesus says in John 3. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. God helps us to understand the intensity of His love by saying that His love moved Him to redeem us. So this little adverb functions to amplify the extraordinary nature of God's love. It connects God's love directly to the gift of Jesus Christ. And it highlights both the magnitude and the manifestation of that love. All right. So we've considered God's definition, God's description, God's demonstration, God's amplification of His love. And what does John do then? He gives us the second part of this invincible argument that God's love makes upon His children. And this is our second point. Human love demanded. It really is a great challenge to try and speak about the love of God. As a preacher, you feel as if you just cannot communicate the height and the depth and the length and the breadth. But John says that when it is understood, when it is known, when it is felt, when it is experienced, it cannot help but pull you into a love for others. One commentator says, God's love focused its actions on our greatest need, and the achievement of such love secured the reconciliation of our relationship with Him. And so in a similar way, our love for others should recognize the needs of others, and we should seek to maintain a right relationship with others. Love one another. There's two things that the whole law is summarized in. Love God and love others. Love your neighbor. This is the high point of the Christian life. And yet, we who have spent time in the Christian life know how challenging, how difficult, how hard this is. And yet, Jesus patiently taught us much about God's love. He taught us much about God's love in Himself. And He also taught us how God's love enables us to reflect God's love toward others. We know the passage where Jesus summarizes all of the law. You know, what's the greatest command? Love God and love your neighbor. We know that. But to be clear, law keeping is not in itself loving. Because loving is relational. Loving is other-oriented. There are people who keep the law in order to try to express themselves, in order to get something for themselves. They do it out of selfish motives. They don't. You can say this in other ways too. People try to show love not because they love others, but because they love themselves. But if you're going to walk in this command as love, then what you will do is you will seek to unite yourself to your beloved. You will seek to enjoy partnership with the object of your affections. So when you walk in God's law with a love motivation, you walk in the will of God, not your own will. That's why Jesus would say, I didn't come to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me. And when He did His will, He did it out of love. When you walk in the law of God with a love motivation, you align yourself with the very love of God expressed in the law. And in this way, when you obey out of love, you are progressively drawn into a greater love and communion with God. And so Jesus taught us about the greatest command. But Jesus also did not give us this command to love one another as a demand for forced intimacy or shallow sentimentality, the way that many people in our culture talk about it today. A cheap love. A love that neglects to be offended by anything that's wrong, anything that's harmful, anything that's hurtful. Because, well, you just got to love unconditionally. I don't like the language that love, that God's love is unconditional. I do not believe that's true. It has all kinds of conditions built around it. And if you want to see the conditions, look at the love of Christ toward God. If you want to say that His love is unconditional, you can say it this way. It's because He loved with His whole heart and His whole soul and His whole mind and His whole strength. That's the only way that it's unconditional. There were no limits to what Christ was willing to do to love God. But Jesus speaks against this idea of forced intimacy and shallow sentimentality. When He commands that we love others, He shows that in obeying God and walking in His will, we will seek to meet the needs of others when we encounter them. We will be sensitive to what it is that other people need. Sometimes they don't even know what they need. Consider the parables that Jesus told. For example, the parable of the two lost sons. There's a son who hates his household, does not appreciate his father, asks for his inheritance while his father's still alive, which says, essentially, I don't care if you're alive or dead, give me what's coming to me. And then he goes off and he pursues his own life. And what we see in that parable is that eventually that son comes to his senses and he comes home. And the love of God is on display in this father. And the father not only shows the love of God to this son who is left, but he also shows this love of God to another lost son, one who cannot rejoice in his brother being found. And so God's unreserved and unrestricted love and forgiveness are on display in this patient father who waits eagerly for one wayward son to return, who covers his sin, who celebrates his return without reservation. And that same father, patient father, goes out to meet his hard-hearted son who cannot rejoice in his brother's return and restoration. Not only is the father's love modeled, but his love invites these two opposing sons to reflect the father's love in their love and forgiveness of each other. And so Jesus is doing multiple things there. He's talking essentially about how this unifying principle, the love of God is manifested in one way, but the love of God is also intended to be manifested in another way in which He's challenging them. Pharisees, why will you not rejoice in these lost ones being found? And then there's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus challenges traditional notions of neighborliness, where we want to try and restrict it to only the people that we like. I'll only be a neighbor to those who I like. And he shows that love transcends cultural and ethnic boundaries. The Samaritan helps a wounded man whom others had ignored. The Samaritan illustrates the call to love everyone, even those who are different from us or whom society might overlook. Loving one another means spending our resources in order to lay down our lives to meet the needs of others. Again, there's so much of the manifestation of God's love in that parable. And even in certain rare and extreme instances, loving others may mean actually giving our lives so that others may live. We have pictures of this even in our own society. Mothers in labor, bearing hard things to bring their child into this world. Soldiers who go to war and bear a country upon their backs as they fight for protection and provision. Same kind of love. Soldiers and mothers. But they're just illustrations of the love of God. You heard what John said in 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And yet, as a command, love one another, we often think it does sound like a demand for forced intimacy and shallow sentimentality. But I want you to notice what John does here. He moves from command, beloved, love one another, to a persuading proposition. Since God so loved, then we ought also to love. Let me encourage you. Let me persuade you. Let me motivate you to love. The word there, ought, means that we are under obligation to love. Even that the Bible would say in other places that we are indebted to love. Consider what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 13. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. We are indebted. We are indebted to one another to show love. Children, think about this. If you let me borrow some money and I owe you money, then there's a clear obligation to repay. You could come to me and say, hey, can I get that $5 back? Yeah, I owe it to you, right? You could ask me at any time. Or imagine if someone bought you a gift and it was my responsibility to deliver that gift to you. If I have the responsibility of getting that gift to you, I am actually indebted to you because I owe you something. And what this is saying is this, what the scripture is saying is this, we owe one another love because of how much we've been loved. Do you think about it like that? I think we're kind of stingy with our love. I don't want to give my love to that person. I don't really like spending time with that person. That person kind of irritates me. What's my reputation going to be if I hang out with that person? I don't particularly like spending time with that person. They don't talk. I don't know what to say. Or they talk too much and they never ask me about me. You come up with all kinds of things. But do you ever say this? Oh, I owe that person love. I owe that person love. I am indebted to that person. I need to love them because I owe them my love. Why do we owe our love? How are we indebted to others? Because we have been loved. We were indebted to love when God first created us. He made us. He designed us to live according to His will. where we would be fundamentally obligated to love one another. Being recipients of His generous love, we're duty-bound to extend that to others. But then further, as sinners, as recovering rebels of God, we who have embraced the full and free salvation that God offers to us in Christ Jesus alone, we who have felt His love poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, we who are overwhelmed with gratitude for His mercy, we Christians find ourselves under a profound obligation to love. That's what John is saying here. Since we have been so loved, we ought to love others. There's something greater than mere human interaction that compels us to love others. There's something far more profound than some false doctrine of the fatherhood of God over all creatures and the brotherhood of all humanity. There's one brother that compels us to love, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. The triune God and His steadfast love demonstrated through His eternal plans for us, His promises, His presence, His atonement for our sins, His power within us, His provisions for us, His passions to us, all of these are compelling reasons for us to love one another. The divine motivation places us in debt to one another to practice God's love. Well, that moves us finally and briefly to our third point. So what does it look like? What is daily love displayed look like? How do we practice love toward one another? Well, first of all, I would just simply point you to the commandments, because the law of God is how we show love. But let me flesh that out a little bit. What John is saying here is this: brotherly love is rooted in God's love for us. This passage underscores that our motivation to love stems directly from the profound love God has shown to us. We owe it to others, but we ought to be compelled. One theologian says, if God should have no more mercy on us than we have love for one another, then what would become of us? If God's mercy were limited by our love, it's not. But that ought to help us think about, if God's mercy is so great, how much more our love ought to reach out. Secondly, brotherly love is affectionate. It's not only rooted in God's love for us, but it is affectionate. Love is an action. That's important to recognize, that love acts, it does stuff. But we must not neglect its emotional aspect. Christian love is described in the Bible as affection, devotion, sincerity. Our loving emotions ought to accompany our loving actions, or else we might lose a sincere love and just look like we're offering a polite love. 1 Peter 1:22 challenges us, since you have purified your souls in obedience to the truth for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Thirdly, brotherly love is active. We can't lose its activity. John has already reminded us of this in chapter 3, verse 18. Little children, let us not love in word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. True love manifests through actions which actually speak louder than words. Words are important. Actions are more. And in fact, in terms of action, one theologian points out that nothing makes us love others so much as praying for them. So how much do you pray for the brethren? So brotherly love is rooted in God's love for us. It is affectionate. It is active. We might not always have the capacity or the resources to help others, but we can certainly pray for them and bring them to the one who has every capacity, every resource. Fourthly, brotherly love welcomes accountability. Proverbs 27 teaches us, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. So true love involves honesty and sometimes difficult conversations that aim to heal and not to hurt. Love is not against accountability. Love is not against a standard. Fifthly, brotherly love is impartial and other-oriented. Impartial meaning that it doesn't have favorites, it doesn't treat people unfairly, but also it's turned out towards others. One pastor says, if Christ is not ashamed to indwell them, then I should not hesitate to embrace them. And that attitude, that godly attitude, pushes us toward a love that does not discriminate but welcomes all as Christ does. Isn't this what Paul teaches in Philippians 2? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Love does not regard others with a feeling of prideful superiority. Love doesn't look down on others. It actually hoists and exalts people. Well, for sake of time, let me just share a few more just in passing. Brotherly love stands ready to forgive. Whole sermon on that. Brotherly love treats others the way you want others to treat you. And in a word, we could say this, brotherly love is submissive to God's word. Loving one another involves a deep-seated commitment to live according to God's commands. And that submission is not merely about adhering to rules or following rules, but about aligning our hearts and our actions with the will of God, demonstrating our love through our willingness to follow the guidance of God's word and spirit. So those are some things you can think about. You should use the day to talk about what does daily love displayed look like. Well, may the Lord give us much grace and much help as He calls us, as He compels us, as He persuades us that since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Amen.